Now today, I am going to lecture on part two, which is providence. And when I finish lecturing on providence today, we can go home. Eventually, I'm sure that this material will be expanded to cover at least one or possibly 2 days. But for now today, as I say, what I have, I give. And therefore, I'm going to simply focus on two things. First of all, the biblical concept of providence as set forth in our own 1689 London Confession, the exposition of the confessional teaching on providence, exposition and application of that teaching. And then I want to say some things about the study of providence. And I'm not sure how long these lectures will go. I did the first part in a rather quick fashion some 9 years ago in the adult class of the Sunday school at Trinity Church, and I handled it in 45 minutes. I, looking at my notes, cannot believe that I actually handled that in 45 minutes. It just doesn't seem possible. So I'm sure I won't do it in 45 minutes. It may take an hour and 45 minutes, or it may take us 2 hours, it may take us 2.5 hours. But I suspect that we won't have any problem being finished by noontime today and on our way. I also said to you that I would say some things about some reading on providence, because in the required reading that I handed out, seeing as how that was prepared before the subjects of creation and providence were incorporated into the course, there's nothing in there to read. Though I'm not going to assign this as assigned reading, I'm going to actually leave your assigned reading as nearly 480 to 500 pages. It's 481 pages now, and I do want you to read one thing in addition to that, which is about 12 pages, which shouldn't break your back. But I would suggest that as recommended reading on the subject of providence, that you read this treatise by John Flavel, which is found in volume 4 of his works. It is called The Divine Conduct or The Mystery of Providence, a treatise upon Psalm 57 and verse 2. The duty of the saints to reflect upon the providence of God. He deals with, first of all, the special work of providence for the saints, then the remarkable performances of providence, then the duty of meditating on the performances of providence, directions on how to meditate, advantages and motives for these meditations, further implications and considerations involved in providence, 5 practical problems connected with providence, and the advantages of recording our experiences of providence. So it's a superb Puritan treatment of the mystery of providence, and I do recommend this to you as recommended reading. And the one section that I would like you to read on this is found in Berkhoff, which is part of your required reading anyway. Berkhoff, beginning on page 165. It's actually about 13 pages, page 165 to 178. That's not a lot. 165 to 178, Berkhoff on Providence. And that's the only thing that's required to be read. Berkhoff, pages 165 to 178. And I think that still keeps you under 500 pages for the course. 481 and 13 is about 495, so you're still under 500. So that's pretty light. And that's basically all. The creation materials, I guess you could want to add that. But that's really not, it's more like lecture notes than anything else. And you should be able to read that very quickly, the stuff that Mark Sarver did. So, in any event, I just want to begin this morning by seeking the Lord's face in prayer. And then I want to begin with Berkhoff's definition of the concept of providence. And then we'll go to the confessions of faith. So let's pray and ask God's blessing. Our Father, as this morning we study the reality of your control of the world and of life, and your ordering and governing of everything that comes to pass in the world, we pray, Father, that your blessing would rest upon us, that you would give us your Spirit, write your word upon our hearts, that we would come to grips with and take to heart the reality and mystery of your providence. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I just want to quote from Berkhoff at the outset with respect to the concept or definition of providence. One of the great benefits of Burkhoff's approach to systematic theology is that he often gives pithy and yet very concise and clear definitions of the concepts of what we're talking about. And so it is in the case of providence. He says, providence may be defined as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. That continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures is operative in all that comes to pass in the world and directs all things to their appointed end. Then he goes on to say this about this definition with reference to expanding it. This definition indicates that there are three elements in providence, namely preservation, whereby he, quote, preserves all his creatures, I added that, concurrence or cooperation, whereby he's operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and government, whereby he directs all things to their appointed end. So he sees these three elements of providence: preservation, concurrence or cooperation, and government. Preservation has to do with preserving all the creatures, concurrence or cooperation with God being operative or active in everything that comes to pass in the world, and government is his directing all things to their appointed end. Then he goes on to say that Calvin and the Heidelberg Catechism and some of the more recent dogmaticians like Dabney, Hodge, Dick, Shedd, McPherson speak of only two elements, preservation and government. This does not mean, however, that they want to exclude the element of concurrence or God being operative in everything that happens in the world, but only that they regard it as included in the other two, as indicating the manner in which God preserves and governs the world. Preservation has reference to the being, concurrence to the activity, and government to the guidance of all things. But, he says, we distinguish these three elements in providence. We should remember that these three are never separated in the work of God. In preservation, there's an element of government. And in government, an element of concursus. And in concursus, an element of preservation. So, that's the concept of providence. I think that is a very clear and helpful statement on the subject. Now, to the main thing that is, I say that by way of general introduction, to set forth the field and the concept of what we are talking about. Now then, to the exposition of our confession of faith on this topic. You will notice that the confession of faith in chapter 5 has seven paragraphs. And as I was telling you, prior to turning on the tape, I have at various times outlined this chapter in various ways. I can conceive of more than one way in which to outline this chapter. My first outline has four major headings. First of all, the overview of God's providence. Paragraph 1. Secondly, two basic tensions associated with God's providence. Paragraphs 2, 3, and 4. The tension between providence and the use of means. Paragraphs 2 and 3. And providence and sin. Paragraph 4. Then the third heading being the two distinct manifestations of God's providence. God's providence in the case of the righteous, paragraph 5, and God's providence in the case of the wicked, paragraph 6. And finally, the special focus of God's providence, paragraph 7, which is the church. Now that was my first outline. An overview of God's providence, paragraph 5, two basic tensions, providence and means, providence and sin. Two distinct manifestations, providence and the righteous, providence and the wicked, and the special focus of God's providence, which is the people of God, or the church. That's my first outline. Now I'll give you my second outline. Then my second outline has an introduction and then five Roman numerals. The introduction, I have paragraph 1 as an introduction, which gives us an overview of God's providence, oversight, or care. And then I have paragraphs 2 through 7 setting forth five salient features, five remarkable, noteworthy, or salient features of divine providence. Firstly, divine providence and the use of means. Secondly, divine providence and the control of sin. Thirdly, divine providence and the temptation of the righteous. Fourthly, divine providence and the hardening and judgment of the wicked. And fifthly, divine providence and the primacy of the church. The five salient or remarkable features of God's providence is that in the providence of God, God uses means to accomplish His end. The second, and that's paragraphs 2 and 3. The second feature is that God controls sin. The third feature is that He controls and brings about the temptation and remaining sin of the righteous. The fourth remarkable characteristic is that in providence He ordains and brings to pass the judgment and hardening of the wicked. And the fifth feature is that in providence we behold the primacy of the church, that the church is the apple of His eye, that it is the focus of divine providence. So that's my second outline. Now, which of those do you like better? Well, you decide on your own. Maybe you like a third outline. Maybe you like a fourth outline. Now, you know from the fact that I stand here this morning and tell you that I have two outlines of the same material that I am convinced that neither of those two outlines is inspired. In fact, I don't think I have ever produced an inspired outline of anything. I'm sure of it. So, therefore, I give you both outlines. You may like one. You may like the other. You may like neither. You may pirate one and pick from one and pick from the other, and you're free to do whatever you think appropriate in the outlining of this material. When we have read it and gone through it, then you can decide what outline you like. Now, by way of general introduction to this chapter, I want to say something about the meaning of the term providence, which means care or oversight. Care or oversight of what? It is care or oversight of the original creation. It is used 6 times in this chapter. In paragraph 1, paragraph 2 used twice, paragraph 3, 4, and 7. It comes from the Latin noun providentia, which means to care for, or to attend to, or it can mean to foresee. So the point is that God not only made the world, but the Creator personally cares for, personally oversees the world which He made. He personally controls it. He personally sustains it. He personally governs it. He personally cares for it or oversees it. This is the doctrine of providence. Now, the nature of this particular chapter is such that I will both handle the content and support and application all at once as I treat each paragraph. I'm not going to save applications and practical implications to the end. I'm going to pick them up as we go along in each paragraph. Now, the outline that I'll follow is the second one, where we'll deal with paragraph 1. And if I start saying verse instead of paragraph, I did this in South Africa when I was opening up the 1689 chapter 26. I started talking about chapter and verse rather than chapter and paragraph. If I do that, just raise your hand and say, "You did it, you did it." Don't let me get away with it, all right? Make sure you correct me if I do that this morning. I did it a number of times in South Africa and they were sitting there laughing and never said anything. Except when we got to the part about only believers being members, and I said something about chapter and verse, and one Pedro Baptist raised his hand and said, "It's not inspired." But apart from that, nobody pointed it out, though I had apparently done it many times. So anyway, I will use the second outline on the basis of simplicity. I'll simply use chapter and paragraph 1 as the introduction, and then I'll simply open up these five salient features of divine providence in paragraphs 2 through 7. Five issues or perplexing concerns associated with God's providence. And these concerns, these salient features and concerns and issues are always or perpetually raised among God's people. These issues are debated. And even the world raises these questions and issues about divine providence when it suits them to discuss religion. Okay, first of all then, let's look at the introduction, or paragraph 1. Paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things, in His infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Well, now we start with the author of divine providence. The author. God, the good creator of all things. They first of all emphasize that the author of providence is the Creator. The Creator is also the controller. The one who made the world runs the world. The one who made the world is Lord of heaven and earth. Does that remind you of Acts 17? The God who made the world, He being Lord of heaven and earth. And then opens up the elements of preservation and government in Acts 17. We might almost use that passage as a paradigm, as an epitomizing text to show the relationship between creation and providence and the elements of providence, of government and preservation. So God, the good creator of all things. They first emphasize that the author of providence is the creator. The creator is the controller. The good creator of all things, quote, next, in his infinite power and wisdom. They speak of the ground and framework of God's control, which is his infinite power and wisdom. The control which God exercises over the world he made takes place within the orbit of two things, his power and his wisdom. Power and wisdom are the foundation and framework of providence. Without power and wisdom, there would be no providence, there would be no control. Now here are the essential elements of providence. In his infinite power and wisdom does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. They use four words. Uphold, direct, dispose, and govern. Now first you see the element of preservation here. Uphold. In him we live and move and have our being. It is by the divine agency that we live. It is by the divine agency that we move. It is by the divine agency that we have our being. Then they use the other words, direct, dispose, and govern, which focuses upon government. That God cares for and preserves all His creatures, that God makes provision and support, and God governs and controls and oversees all His creatures. The work of preservation, the work of government, the work of care and oversight are the things emphasized in these four words. These are the essential elements that constitute the very essence of divine providence. Now again, as Berkhof said, when men state this in terms of two elements, they're not denying concurrence. As a matter of fact, they're defining that concurrence in all of the various paragraphs that follow when they open up the salient features of how God governs and how God preserves. But it would seem that our confession of faith does emphasize the twofold essence or the two elements of providence and does regard concurrence as the means or methodology whereby God controls and governs, whereas Berkhof regards it as a third element. And certainly we cannot say that either of those perspectives is in error. It's just a different way of slicing up the same pie. But our confession of faith seems to emphasize the twofold concept of preservation and government, and then in the following paragraph opens up the mode or means or method of concurrence whereby God does that with all of the mysteries associated with it. So these two things, emphasized in these four words, constitute the very essence or the essential elements of divine providence. And that is provision and control. Does that make sense? All right, next, notice the extent of divine providence. The extent of divine providence does uphold, direct, and dispose, and govern all creatures and things. All creatures and things. From the greatest even to the least. From the greatest even to the least, all creatures and things. Nothing is exempt from the scope of God's providence. But He works all things after the counsel of His own will. He governs all creatures. He governs all things. He preserves all creatures. He preserves all things. His providence extends to everything. There is nothing outside of its scope. Consider the next thing. They open up the nature of His providence by His most wise and holy providence. By His most wise and holy providence. God's oversight and care is both wise and holy. God, in the way that He controls and rules and preserves the world, makes no mistakes and has no faults. He makes no mistakes. It is wise providence. He has no faults. It is holy providence. God's control is not marked by error and not marked by wrong, but it is both wise and holy. That is its very nature or its moral characteristic or distinctive. Then, next, they have added the proximate purpose or general rule to the Westminster Confession, and they added this from London Confession 1. They added the statement, "By His most wise and holy providence, upholds and directs all things and creatures to the end for which they were created." To the end for which they were created. In other words, God's work of providence is compatible with His design in creation. The control which He exercises is compatible with the purpose for which He made things in the first place. Now, there are two final things that they mention. And the two final things that they mention are the determining cause of God's providence and the ultimate goal of God's providence. What is the determining cause of God's providence? See how they put it. According to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will. According to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will. Two things determine, two determining factors or causes for what God does in the world. First, His infallible foreknowledge. Second, His own will. What He decided to do in eternity is precisely what happens in history. Finally, consider the ultimate goal of God's providence, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Why does God control and govern all things? This is what He has in view. This is His ultimate goal. That His attributes would be recognized and praised. His wisdom, His power, His infinite goodness, His mercy. The ultimate end is that these things would be displayed, that they would be recognized and perceived, that they would be praised, and that God would be glorified. That's why He runs the world. That's the ultimate end He has in view in His government of the world. So here's an overview of God's providence. You have the author of providence, the framework of providence, the dual substance or essential elements of providence, the extent of providence, the moral nature of providence, the proximate purpose, the determining cause, and the ultimate goal. Now I want to summarize what the writers have said. Upon the foundation or against the backdrop of God's own power and wisdom, the Creator of the world completely and personally controls everything that happens in the world. He completely controls everything that happens. He personally controls everything that happens. That's the doctrine of God's providence. Another word for God's rule over all things has been given to us in theology. That's the sovereignty of God. This control which God exercises is determined by His own foreknowledge and will. It's marked by wisdom and holiness. It's aimed at His own glory, praise, and credit. So God runs the world, and He runs it thoroughly, and He runs it personally, and He runs it according to what He knows and wills. And His running of the world is wise and good, and He runs the world to the end that He may be glorified and honored and praised. That's an overview. That's the foundation. That's the biblical concept and doctrine of providence. Now, historically, always questions and objections and issues and all the rest have been raised to this. If this is true, then why do we need means? If this is true, then God must be the author of sin. If this is true, why do the righteous fall into sin? If this is true, how can He harden men in their sin and be good? And yet, this is all true, and the church is the center of everything that's happening in the world. Why are things going on the way they are? And so you see, these are five issues and questions that have come up again and again and again and again. And they stress some of the salient features of providence. In our next hour, we'll consider these five things about divine providence, remarkable features, crucial issues, questions, debated concerns, which have come up, and objections recurring over and over and over about this simple doctrine that the Creator controls, sovereignly controls the world. So we'll take a break here and then come back. Yes, Bob?
One question on the determining cause of divine providence.
Yes.
According to foreknowledge and His will.
Right.
I've always thought of providence as God bringing to pass what He had willed in eternity, as you said.
Correct.
But I guess I don't really understand foreknowledge. He knows whatsoever will come to pass, and even things that could come to pass, Matthew 13.
He knows all things actual and possible, right?
Yes.
Well,
does He know the actual, in a sense, because He determines what's going to happen?
That's correct.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, He knows it because He decided it.
Yeah.
He knows it because He decided it.
If He hadn't decided it, He couldn't really know it because something else could...
Well, because then He would have decided something else.
Yeah.
You can't divorce... But Acts 2:23, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Mm-hmm. It's not foreknowledge and determinate counsel, but it's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. First He decided it, then He knows it.
Yeah. Okay, amen.
So you've got to have it in the right order. He knows it. That says it in a nutshell. According to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it hit you by the hands of lawless men to crucify and slay. We'll come to that text later when we consider God's sovereignty over sin. That's a crucial text. But it also shows you how determinate counsel and foreknowledge go together. And it shows you which comes first. Because He decided it, therefore He knows it. He knows it's going to happen because He decided it's going to happen, and He's the one who controls what happens. Well, then why does He still find fault for who is saying it's His will? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. That's one of the paragraphs. We've got to deal with that. See, all of these then things open up the remarkable nature of the concurrence of God, the remarkable manner in which God controls everything. He uses means. He even controls sin. He uses the remaining corruptions and temptations of the righteous. God's even in control of our sin and our failures. He hardens the wicked, and He runs all things for His people and His glory. Everything centered around the church and His people. The whole history of the world is moving to that end.
You say just the word of opening up concurrence, the cooperation.
Well, that's what it means. Cooperation. It means that it means you have both divine agency and human agency in the same event. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we'll get to that. That great mystery of the methodology of God that's opened up in these paragraphs of how God uses means and how He controls sin. It opens up really the concept of concurrence or the methodology. So, in any event, that's why I said the two great tensions, God using means and God over sin. In that particular outline, it stresses the method of concurrence in paragraphs 2, 3, and 4.
Now, of course, this would be going after the deist, but is it second the concurrence that shatters the deist?
That's exactly right.
Okay.
and a pantheistic group as well. That's correct. Because it shows that there is a separate personal God distinct from creation, also exercising his own will and activity in the through and by means of the second causes. Well, let's commit our time to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful reality, this great mystery of which we are about to embark. We pray that you would write your word. We thank you for the teaching of our forefathers, how they've been so sensitive to your word. We pray your blessing upon us as we study these things and write your word and the principles of your word upon our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.